May the words of my mouth be those which our Lord would have you hear. Amen. Well, happy Trinity Sunday, everyone. I'm sure all of you had this date circled on your calendar months ago. After all, who among you can honestly say that you crave anything more than a theological examination of the triune nature of our divine Godhead? No? Oh dear. Perhaps I have misread the room. Well, don't fret, because you're not alone. In fact, I count myself among your number. I once had a priest tell me that the concept of the Trinity is perhaps the single most written about thing in church history, yet it remains the thing that the church understands the least. To put it briefly, the Trinity is how we Christians describe God. I'm sure most of you have heard of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We following so far? Yes? Good? Well, you see, those three persons are all divine. You can correctly call each one your God. Still with me? Good? There we go. Here's the rub, though. Christianity is a monotheistic religion, which is a fancy word that means we have one God and one God only. Indeed, God and his prophets are quite insistent on that one point. Moses comes out and makes this quite clear for us in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. So we have three persons that we can call God, but we only have one God. There enters the confusion. I remember when the priest during my own confirmation began explaining this, I had no trouble, I thought, grasping this concept. You see, it was like about 2006, 2007, and the Transformer series of movies had just recently kicked off. So the young Matthew thought, ah, God is like Optimus Prime. He's able to transform into multiple different things while still only being one actual personality or one conscience. But alas, my priest, Father Ron, ended that metaphor for me pretty quick. Because if we look at the scripture, we can see that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are unique and individual in their way, though they exist at the same time. In the Gospels, for example, we see Jesus pray to the Father, and he asks others to do the same. In the book of Acts, we can see the work of the Holy Spirit everywhere, yet it's clearly Jesus that Paul encounters on the road to Damascus. So we can definitely see three different persons being differentiated by the same people, at the same time. Well, if that first metaphor doesn't work, perhaps let's try another. Perhaps God is like a body, where you have arms and legs and a head, and when you add those three different things up, you get one single body. Well, alas, the scripture doesn't seem to support that much either. All three pieces of the Trinity seem to function under their own will. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus even asks the Father a question in prayer. He makes the request that he might avoid his own crucifixion. If there is one central hub controlling the different pieces of God as there is in a body, well, then that exchange makes no sense on any level, actually. So it can't be like that either. This puts us in a bit of a pickle. There are three persons, but just one God. I dare say, if we think about it too long, we might find ourselves in a similar headspace as our buddy Nicodemus from the Gospel reading this morning. Old Nick was quite convinced that Jesus was being honest about who he was and where he was from, but he still couldn't wrap his head around what exactly that meant. And, in Nicodemus's defense, Jesus doesn't exactly give him the clearest of explanations. Jesus tells him, in response to Nicodemus' question about who he is and where he comes from, "No one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I say to you, you must be born from above." Okay, we can hear those words and certainly understand their individual meanings. But let's not pretend Jesus is just explaining his famous latke recipe here. This stuff is getting a little out there. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I have good news. I have for you the answer. For free of charge, I will peel back the curtain of Jesus' esoteric language and 2,000 years of church literature and give you a plain understanding of our God, how the Father, how Jesus, and how the Spirit all relate to each other. And the truth of it is this. We don't really know. And that actually makes a lot more sense than anything else I might be able to tell you. Because our God is unknowable, or at least we can't completely know him. A mistake often made by non-religious and religious people alike is that God is just some powerful being in the sky who's trying to get people to behave a certain way, perhaps to make the world a better place or so that those people can get into heaven. Well, let me be clear. That is, in fact, not our God. Here's a little mental exercise for you. I do this with youth group and with the students at St. James. Everything around us, all the tangible things like matter and the intangible things like our emotions, they all share one trait. They were created. There was once a time where they did not exist, where they weren't described or they weren't felt, but now they are. You cannot name for me one uncreated thing in the whole of creation. That's why we call it creation. However, there is one thing outside of creation, and that is our God. So how would you describe something as being uncreated? How would you describe something that exists but has no beginning? I'll save you some time again. You can't. By definition, you, me, Father Frank, we can't perfectly describe the uncreated because we have no reference. It's like trying to describe colors to a being that cannot see. The point of that exercise is to convey the idea that our God is really, really big. And we as a church, we need to understand and we need to get and we need to remember that. Because when we lose sight of how big God is, we lose sight of the gospel, and we get a corrupted cultural Christianity. You see, the God of cultural Christianity is small, he is weak, and he has no power to save you, either in this life or the next. Sure, the God of cultural Christianity might make us feel better about ourselves sometimes. He might help us relate to our neighbors or our countrymen. He might even donate some money or food, but he doesn't do a whole lot that's more impressive than that. And because of his relatively insignificant power, the God of cultural Christianity can be bullied, he can be molded, and he can be shaped into whatever an individual or an organization needs him to be. Do you need a God to tell you that everything about your life and your behavior is fine, and that all your problems are in fact a result of the other people around you? Well, the God of cultural Christianity can help you there. If a government needs a God to help justify the conquest or the subjugation of a foreign country, well, the God of cultural Christianity just might be able to help out with that. So let me be clear again. That is not our God. Our God, the true God, is so much bigger than that and so much better. The God of Christianity is not tepid, and he is not content with simple gestures that just signify goodwill. The God of Christianity inspires and motivates people to help completely transform their lives and the lives of those around them. The God of Christianity does not conform to individuals or organizations. The God of Christianity brought all matter and space and time into existence. He defines good and evil, right and wrong, because such concepts did not exist before or without him. The God of Christianity is not a tool to be used for our purposes, no. The God, the all-powerful God of Christianity, uses us for his purposes. The God of Christianity inspires and leads scientists and doctors to comfort and heal the sick and the hurting. The God of Christianity inspires parents and teachers to raise, love, and protect the children of the world. The God of Christianity holds the leaders of men accountable, demanding that they exercise their authority justly and honorably. The God of Christianity sends priests into the homes of families, into the middle of the night, that they might comfort a child who can't make sense of the world as he watches his grandmother die. Those are just some of the things that our God does. And it takes an all-powerful God to do those sorts of things. It takes a God who is so big that we could not hope to understand or describe him completely. And that is what I hope you might think about and remember this Trinity Sunday. Think on how big our God is. Think on how he made all things and how every single thing in existence must bow to his will. And then think about how, on top of all of that, our God, in his infinite power, has dedicated more energy, more love, more care, and more concern to you as an individual than anyone you have ever met. Ladies and gentlemen, that is our God. He is unlike anything else. No other idea, no other religion, not even Judaism or Islam or Mormonism, can definitely not that cultural Christianity. None of them have a God like we do. It is my hope and my prayer that we can all hear and internalize that. I pray we take our lead from the seraphim described in today's Isaiah passage. The seraphim were mighty angels who, out of sheer awe, had to use four of their six wings just to hide themselves when in God's presence. But as overpowering as God is to them, they can't help but be drawn to him. So they use their other two wings to hover near him constantly. That's a powerful image, as Isaiah no doubt hoped it would be. So let us follow their example. Let us be in awe. Let us be astounded. Let us be overwhelmed by our God. But more than anything, let us be near to him. Amen.